Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
Correct. Christmas season. Merry Christmas season. Is that all right? Is that better? The what? Oh, the kids are, hey, they know the routine. They're already gone. Whoops. Yeah, the kids know when I get up here, they get out of here. You'll be on in a minute, all right? I have a little dilemma ahead of me. I got a telephone call this last week, and it is a call that I have been expecting, and it was a call from a surgeon, and he said, "You're on for knee replacement this coming Wednesday." Right here. The problem is, I had that knee replaced 7 years ago, and it has kind of, maybe I overdid it, I don't know, but it needs replaced again. The dilemma is, this is the one that's being replaced, this is the one that hurts. Now figure that one out, I don't know, but anyway, that's what's happening. I am going to be in a state of recovery for a while, and I don't know how long that will be, but hopefully I'm going to have you in good hands while I am gone, because my son Jesse here is going to be filling in for me. He is a graduate of Moody Bible Institute. He attended Dallas Seminary for a little while anyway, and he is a student of the Bible. And while I am gone, he's going to be preaching, and I am giving him a one-minute segment to tell us about what he's going to be doing. So, 1 minute. I know he can do it. He still knows how to tell time, so you're on. I will be speaking for more than 1 minute, you understand. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings we have as children of God. We are so privileged. We feel honored that you have brought us into your family. But our Father, as members of the family of God, we recognize that there is a responsibility that each and every one of us have to get to know about that family relationship and our responsibilities in it. We thank you so much for the manual, the Word of God that you have given to us. And we appreciate so much that there have been hundreds, perhaps thousands of people before we ever came along who have studied the Word of God and have given us insight as to how to handle the Word of God. May our Father, we be instructed in righteousness today, and may today be a day that is beneficial in each of our lives spiritually. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have a little bit of a confession to make, and the confession is, if you were to ask me whether I am a pastor or a teacher, I would probably have to tell you that I am more of a teacher than a pastor. Now, I do pastoral ministry. In fact, I was a pastor of a church for 39 years in Salt Lake, and I saw many, many people. But one of the things that I really sought to do as a pastor is to make sure the people that I ministered to were very much aware of the Word of God and its importance in their life, as well as how to understand the Word of God. I asked Marty several weeks ago if he thought it would be a good idea if I were to, rather than preach on the very first Sunday of the year, to give a lesson in how to understand the Bible. It has been my privilege to go through Bible school, to go through grad school, and then to go through a doctoral program. And one of the things that I have been able to do throughout that is to learn a little bit about the nuts and bolts of understanding the Word of God. And I am here to tell you that it is no mystery, it is no secret, but it is something that has benefited me. It has benefited many, many individuals over the years, and I would hope that every single one of you in this room would have the same benefits from understanding the Word of God as do hundreds, perhaps thousands of people around the world. And so I'm going to give you a little crash course, if I can put it like that, on understanding the Word of God. Hopefully it's going to be helpful. I can assure you right now that I probably step on a toe or two. But that's what preaching all about. So when I am stepping on your toes, even while I'm preaching, let's consider that preaching, okay? And so the goal of all born again believers is to understand the Word of God. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? Because the Word of God is our manual. It has been given to us by God so that we will know how to behave as His children, as part of the family of God. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ was with His disciples for the very last time before He went to the cross, He prayed in John chapter 17, which is often called the high priestly prayer of Christ, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." The one guarantee that we have as to how God wants us to be sanctified is to know the Word of God. There are many things we can do as born-again Christians, but the one guarantee that we have is if we know the Word of God and if we study the Word of God and become aware of the Word of God, we will be a sanctified people. You can sing, you can serve, you can read Christian novels, you can read Christian magazines, you can hear testimonies, all of which are beneficial. But the one thing that will sanctify you more than any other thing is the Word of God and the knowledge of the Word of God. So that's what I would like to talk to you about today. And it's important for us to realize, and I realize this, that many of us in this room are going to read the Word of God with a different level of intensity. There will be different amounts of time that each of us have to study the Word of God. And so hopefully, whether you have a lot of time to read the Word of God or a short amount of time to read of God, whether you are very intense or casual, this will have a tendency to benefit you. So we're going to dig in together as we look at this particular subject, all right? Now, we start out on kind of a negative note. Are you ready? wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that are put there by you and by me. Can I say that again? Wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that are put there by you and by me. One of the things I have learned in pastoral ministry, in dealing with Christian people, in dealing with cults, you can get the Bible to say just about anything you want it to say. You can make something say something in the Bible say exactly what you want it to say. The question you have to ask yourself, is that really what it says? Is that really what it means? Because you've probably heard this. Someone was having a difficult time in life, and so he gets some inspiration from Scripture. So he opened the Bible up and pointed his finger at a verse, and the verse said, Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, I certainly don't want that. So he closed the Bible up and then opened it again and put his finger on a verse, and it said, go and do likewise. Now, folks, that's not Bible study. That is Russian roulette with the Bible. That's not the way to study the Bible. That's not the way to understand the Bible. Please realize that there is a very, very interesting truth that when you catch hold of it, it will make all the difference in the world. It is the truth that the Bible is written for us, but not all of it is written to us. Can I say that again? The Bible is written for us, but not all of it is written to us. There is a chorus that I used to sing, and perhaps some of you sang it when you were younger. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. Folks, that's not true. It's just not true. Not every single promise in the Bible, not every chapter, not every verse is for you. There are some promises that are made for other people in the Bible. But don't be discouraged, because there are plenty of promises in there for you. But there are some promises in the Bible that are not meant for you. And so it's important for us to realize that when we look at a passage of Scripture, there is a sense of application for us specifically that God wants us to grow with, that God wants us to be sure to grab a hold of and handle. So with that in mind, let's look at something that I think is very, very important. First of all, some assumptions, all right? These are the ground rules. Number one, all Scripture originates from God. All Scripture has its origin in God. When you open the Bible, it's God speaking directly. And it's important for us to realize that 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, He breathed it out. He's speaking. And the text of Scripture tells us it is profitable for doctrine, that is, teaching, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Those four different things are what the Scriptures are beneficial for. Sometimes we are going to be instructed in the right things to do. Sometimes we are going to be warned in the wrong things that we're not to be doing. But another thing it's important for us to realize, and that is the prophecy had its origin not in the will of man, but from God. Everything in the Bible is from God. I had a professor in seminary named Charles Ryrie. Some of you probably heard of him. And the interesting thing is he was extremely opposed to the red letter Bible. How many of you have those red letter Bibles? All right. Because he said, look, it should all be black and white. Because God spoke the black and white, and he spoke the red and white. There's no difference between it. And I know we think, well, that's going to be special. The words of Jesus are special. No, the words of everybody else are just as special as the words of Jesus. Why? It all has its origin in the mind of God. And so it's important for us to realize that all Scripture is from God. Number two, there is a sense in which every single one of us in this room are to realize that not only does Scripture have its origin in God, but it also, click, was given to be understood. God wants us to understand it. It was written in words. Words that are used by us every single day. And every word has a specific meaning or a variety of meanings, and he wants us to understand it. Number three, there is no secret formula for understanding Scripture. We don't rub some special little thing and say, oh, finally, when we get to a certain point, we're going to understand the Scripture. No. Last of all, understanding will come through willing reception. You know what? It doesn't take much willingness to receive the Word of God. All we have to do is have open minds and just read it, and there it is. The understanding is obvious. So with that in mind, let me, if I may, go to the next interesting step. This has been more helpful for me in my years recently than any other thing that I have studied. And that is what I call the hermeneutical hand. The hermeneutical hand. Now, the word hermeneutics simply means the science of understanding the Bible, or the science of learning the Bible. The hermeneutical hand. And that is, there are five different parts of the hermeneutical hand. There is, first of all, the original speaker, and then there is the original listener, and then there is the original writer and the original reader, and finally there's us way over here. Let me give you an illustration. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. Luke wrote more scripture in the New Testament than any other individual. But let's take, for example, Acts chapter 1. Jesus Christ is speaking to the disciples. So here's Jesus. He talks to the disciples. Then Luke writes it down and sends it to a man named Theophilus. And then there's us way over here. Now the question you have to ask is, was Jesus, when he was talking to the disciples, talking directly to us way over here? Probably not. He was talking to the disciples. Luke is reporting to Theophilus what Jesus said. You get the idea, don't you? And so it's important for us to always ask the question, who is the speaker? Who is he talking to? And how much of it applies to us over here? Let's talk about that for just a minute. So, with that in mind, there are procedures. These procedures are things I learned almost 50 years ago. They have been tried and tested. If you go to any Bible school, if you go to any school at all that teaches the Bible, these are the procedures you are going to learn. Number one is observation. Observation. In other words, you're going to look at the passage and you're going to observe it. The second step is interpretation. The more time you spend with observation, the less time you will have to spend in interpretation. The last step is application. So, observation, interpretation, application. Makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? What do we usually do? Well, we usually do it in reverse order, don't we? Flip it up. We usually do application first. We reverse. Oh, that verse applies to me. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Application, interpretation, and we usually don't even look at the passage to find out what it's all about. We just assume that that verse applies directly to me. It doesn't. Can I suggest to you that is completely and totally backwards? Don't do it, because you'll get yourself in trouble. You will start understanding things that are just not there. All right? And you get the idea. One more flip. Notice how I double emphasize that, because it's important. All right? So here we go. Let's talk about observation. When it comes to observation, you are asking yourself, what do I see? What do I see? You know, that makes sense, doesn't it? You're observing something. You're looking at something. But it is more than casual observation. You are asking a series of questions. How many of you remember the word from grade school, really? The word interrogative. How many of you remember that word? Anybody? Hey, there are some people. I won't ask you what an interrogative is, but here are the interrogatives right here. They're just a series of questions. You ask the question when you are observing the passage, who is talking? Who is listening? You're asking the question, when did this take place? You're asking the question, what is being said? You are asking, where is this taking place? Why is it being said? And what difference does it make? Those are key interrogatives that you ask yourself every time you open the Word of God and you are reading a specific passage. Who is talking? Who is listening? Where are they? What is being said? The whole can. The whole package. The second step is the step of interpretation. Now, let me just tell you, the more time you spend in observation, the less time you'll have to spend in interpretation. If you observe, so many of the questions of interpretation will already be answered. Observing will lead to interpretation, and you will ask yourself, what does it mean? What does it mean? Now, there are a series of questions when it comes to interpretation. And the questions are simply this. Don't forget the C's. Look at the context. Look at the verse before it, or maybe several of the verses before it. Look at the verses after it. Look at the context and the content. And then look at the culture. You know what? It's a Middle Eastern culture. Sometimes there will be things said, things done in that culture that will not necessarily have a complete and total bearing on us today. There will have to be adjustments made. And then you're going to consult. Consult. Do you realize that we live in the best time of history that you could ever imagine? Do you realize that you can go to Christian bookstores? You can go on the internet, and you can find out the study that virtually hundreds of people have already done on a given passage. Now, I'm warning you, you need to be careful sometimes. Not all of them have the same opinion. And so that's where a little bit of your own common sense comes into play. That's where you're going to have to use that little noggin up here that God gave you. You're going to consult. You're going to find out what other people have possibly said about this passage as a result of their study. And if their study and your study harmonize, then you're going to say to yourself, you know what? I've got gold here. This is good stuff. I'm learning something. But then last of all, there is comparison. Comparison. Now, I've got a little asterisk by comparison. Have you noticed that? It's a little red dot there. Because here's where you need to be a little careful. And I'm going to suggest to you that there are some areas in comparison that you really need to watch out for. I know this might be a little bit of a stretch, but hang on with me. You all have your spiritual seatbelt on, so just hang on. I'm going to introduce you to some new words, and hopefully they will be helpful. First of all, may I suggest to you the dangers in comparison are cross-referencing. Just because there is a phrase or words in this passage and they are the same as this passage over here does not necessarily mean they are saying exactly the same thing. Do you understand that? Beware of cross-referencing, particularly with certain words. I'll demonstrate that in just a minute. It's what I am calling parallelomania. You always wondered, you can add this mania to your list, all right? Parallelomania. Just because it says this over here, and it says this over here, and it seems to be similar, it's not always going to say and mean the same thing. Another is illegitimate totality transfer. What in the world? These guys come up with such strange ideas. Illegitimate totality transfer. Bible teachers have been warning about this for years and years and years. It is a technical term, but it is one that needs to really get down underneath your belt spiritually. And basically it's failure to recognize polymorphic words. Does anybody know what a polymorphic word is? Go ahead, give us it. She's got it. She gets an A+ for the day. Class dismissed. No, excuse me. Let me give you some illustrations of some polymorphic words. The most polymorphic word in our English language that I am aware of, next slide, is the word run. That is the most polymorphic word in our language. I'm going to go on a run. There are ski runs. I'm going to let my car run until it runs out of gas. I'm going to run for political office. I'm going to run down to see my friend. My friend is, here's one that you ladies will remember from antiquity. I have a run in my nylons. I know the nylon business has suffered a real blow, but you understand where I'm coming from. The word run is a polymorphic word. And it's one of those words that you have to use it in a specific sentence to know exactly what it's talking about. Another polymorphic word is the word Yankee. Yankee. Let me use it in three different sentences, and it has three different meanings. If I live in New York or Boston, and I say, I hate the Yankees, what have I just said? I hate the baseball team called Yankees, right? If I live below the Mason-Dixon line, and I say, I hate the Yankees, what have I just said? I hate all Northerners. If I live in Brazil, and I say, I hate all Yankees, what have I just said? I hate everybody that lives in the United States. So the word Yankee has three different meanings depending on the sentence you use it in. Now, believe it or not, there are polymorphic words in the Bible. And one is the word saved. Do you realize that the word saved does not always mean that you have just trusted Christ and you have forgiveness of sin? Sometimes it means someone was just saved from sickness. Sometimes it means someone was just saved from a shipwreck, as in Acts chapter 27, when the Apostle Paul was rescued or saved from drowning. You know that another polymorphic word in the Bible is the word baptize? If you read the Gospel of Mark, the word baptized is used three different ways. And you have to ask yourself, what way is he using it? It refers to baptism by water. It refers to baptism by the Holy Spirit. It refers to Christ suffering on the cross. So you have to ask yourself, what is the context of a particular word? There's a phrase I like to often say. The meaning of a word is determined by its usage in its context. Does that make sense to you? Always ask yourself, just because a word means this over here, it doesn't mean the same as this over here, particularly based on the words that are around it. Is all of this making sense? Do you realize that the Bible is exactly the same way? Another important thing to remember. Some disagreement about what the Bible means stem not from obscurities in the text, but from conflicting aims of the interpreter. You can get the Bible to say just about anything you want it to say. But there is what is called the author's intent. When the author was originally writing this down under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, what was he intending to say, and what was he intending to mean by what he said? That's important. We do not force our 21st century meaning into a passage of Scripture. We ask ourselves, what did the original author mean when he was writing this down? Now, with that in mind, may I suggest to you that there are some things that we can do to apply all of this. And that is, in the application stage, how does it work? How does it work? Observation. What do I see? Interpretation, what does it mean? Application, how does it work? And here are the application aspects of Bible study. Is there a promise to claim? Clearly a promise. Or is there a principle to apply? Not all promises are going to be true for you. But there may be a principle in the promise that you can grab a hold of. Next, is there a command to obey? is there an action to avoid? Or is there just plain information that God wants us to know? And when it comes to the application stage, you're going to be asking these questions. There are probably other questions that will apply as well. But this will help you. And sometimes you will discover, you know, God made a promise to Abraham. And that promise to Abraham was that he was going to be a great nation. The promise to Abraham is not a promise to us. None of us in this room are going to be a great nation. That applies to Abraham and his children, who eventually became the nation of Israel. You get the point. All right, so what are some other things that will help us? And that is, let me, if I may, mention that while the Bible is written to us, not all of it is written for us. You get the point. Just ask yourself, is this written for me or is it written to me about situations in the Bible? There is a great line that Bible interpreters often use when it comes to studying the Bible, and that is, when plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. And there's a lot of nonsense out there if you don't just let the words mean what they say in their context. In their context. So now, let's go back for just a minute. And let me, if I may, give you some key principles in addition to observation, interpretation, application. These are just kind of nuts and bolts. Never read a verse. What do I mean by that? A verse is always in a context. There's always verses before it and there are verses after it. So never read a verse. Read a group of verses to find out what the whole setting is. The next thing, a verse can never mean what it never meant. It just can't. It's got to mean what the original writer intended for it to mean. I could be political here for just a minute, the way they're whacking away at our Constitution, but I won't. I'll restrain myself, but some of you know where I'm going. Number three, speed kills when reading the Bible. I'm going to see how fast I can read this book. Some of you can read a book in just a matter of days, perhaps hours. You know how dangerous that is when it comes to reading the Bible? Slow down. Slow down. Absorb it. Get all the details. And last of all, every book, every epistle, in my personal opinion and in the opinion of many, should be able to interpret itself. Do you realize that the original writers of Scripture and the original readers of Scripture did not have the whole Bible in front of them? When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians to the Philippian church, did they have all the rest of the New Testament in front of them? No, they didn't. All they had was that letter right there. And he intended for them to be able to understand what that letter meant by the content of that letter. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans to the church in Rome, all 16 chapters, he intended for them to be able to understand what was in that book by what was in that letter. And so, if you don't understand a given passage, in a particular book or a particular letter. You don't go running to another book to find out what it means. No, you study that particular book, that particular letter, because the key to understanding or the key to unlocking what you don't understand is probably found somewhere else in that book. You follow what I'm saying on that? Why? Because when plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Remember the hermeneutical hand. The hermeneutical hand will help you. Who is the original speaker? Who are the original listeners? Who is the original writer? Who's the original reader? And then there's us over here. Ask yourself, is the speaker speaking to us, or is he speaking to this person right here? And is there something for me to learn about this conversation? Is there something for me to learn about what was written down and originally read? Now I'm going to step on some real toes. Are you ready? This is the sermon part of it. All right? We're almost done. Hang in there. You've been a great class. I'll let you know when the bell rings. All right? Here we go. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. If you go to any Christian bookstore, you're going to see that little plaque. Chances are some of you use this verse. You ready to get your toe stepped on? This verse doesn't have a thing to do with anybody in this room. None of you can claim this verse. Who said it? Jeremiah. Jeremiah was preaching to a group of people that are just about ready to go into captivity in Babylon. And the whole nation of Israel was in shambles. I mean, the city of Jerusalem and the temple was just about ready to be completely obliterated. And God says to Jeremiah, I want you to tell the people of Israel, I have future plans for you. And the plans are not for destruction. The plans for you is that you are going to have a future. And that future is going to give you hope. So the children of Israel get hauled off into captivity. And God says, I have a future for you. And what happens to these people? 70 years later, God says, you can go back home. Do all of them go back home? No. But you know what else God says in the balance of the book of Jeremiah? There is going to be a future for the nation of Israel, even future in our day. That's what he's saying. God is saying to the nation of Israel, you may be totally and completely destroyed, but there's a future for you. You can absolutely be guaranteed that God is going to watch out for you in the future. This is a plan and a promise for the nation of Israel. It's not for any of us in this room. Sorry about that. Is there anything we can learn from this? Absolutely. The thing that we can learn is when God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. That's what we can learn from that verse. And if you will, look at the context of all of chapter 29. Because God says to these people, despite the fact that you seem to be on the brink of destruction as a nation, as a city, there's a future for you. And can I suggest to you that the promise God made to these people is a promise that he kept and he will keep in the future, which means promises that he makes to us today are things he's going to keep, and we can be rest assured that God is going to watch out for us with all of the promises he makes. Are you ready to get your toe stepped on? I mean, I've just stepped on one side of your foot. Now I'm going to step on the other side. That verse was a verse from the Old Testament. How about a verse from the New Testament? Okay, are you ready? And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." What is the context? The context is Jesus is just about ready to go back to earth, back to heaven. And his disciples are standing right there. And as soon as he leaves them, they are going to be absolutely bewildered. They don't know what's going to happen. And God says to them, "Look, I'm going to go." And when you ask yourself, but you, who's the you? It's not us. It's these people right here. It's not us way down here. He says, you are going to receive power. What does he mean by that? He says, you people right here are going to receive enablement. Special enablement by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to be witnesses. Now, the word witness is an interesting word because it is a technical word. If you go to court and you are a witness, it means that you are an eyewitness of something that happened. If you go to court and you did not witness it, your witness is thrown out of court. The word witness here is that these people were eyewitnesses of what? They were witnesses of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And he said, you people are going to be my eyewitnesses to people in Jerusalem, to people in Samaria, to people all throughout the world. And you know, that's exactly what the apostles did. By the way, do you have the enablement of the Holy Spirit? Of course you do. Because the moment every one of you trusted Christ as your Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And he enables you. But not the way this verse is talking. Because most of you have never been to Jerusalem. And most of you have never been to Judea. Most of you have never been to Samaria. But you know what? There is an application here. Not a direct application, but there is an application. That we are to be ambassadors for Christ, just as he says in 2 Corinthians. All right, let me, if I may, wrap it up by giving you a couple cautions. Are you ready? Here we go. Zeal without knowledge can become fanaticism. Zeal without knowledge can become fanaticism. Another thing that is important in addition to this is not only is zeal without knowledge fanaticism, but we can become victims of misguided theology. Make sure your ducks are in a row. And the reason for that is simply this. The next slide. And that is great faith with little knowledge can be very dangerous. All of us should have great faith, but that great faith should equal the knowledge we have of God, because the greater our faith, the greater our knowledge of God must be. Otherwise, we run the risk of doing something rash and stupid. And a lot of rash and stupid things have been done because people have great faith but very little knowledge. The next, our knowledge of God comes mainly from Scripture. The goal of Bible study is to grow in our knowledge and appreciation and love of God. A great illustration of this is a man in the book of Judges named Jephthah. You remember what happened to Jephthah's daughter? He sacrificed her. He made a vow. First one out of the tent, I'm going to sacrifice. And he went through and had to sacrifice his daughter. And you know why Jephthah had to sacrifice his daughter? Because he didn't know better. He didn't know the Scripture. He didn't know that he would be exempt from that. That God says no human sacrifice. That you can go back on a particular kind of vow. He didn't know that. He should have known that. But he had very little knowledge. Great faith. In fact, he's in the faith chapter. But he had very little knowledge. So our great faith needs to equal our knowledge. And then there will be what God wants us to have. Final slide. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is your mind, folks, right up here. Your heart, your soul, all your affection, all your life, all your thinking, all your strength. Because we get the information of God through our heads, goes to our heart, and then it is lived out in our hands. That's where God wants it. That's the application part. Finally, I want to leave you with a promise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said. Then he quotes a verse from the Old Testament. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Why is it that we can be content in life? Because we have something more than money or possessions or anything else. We have the very presence of God in our life. He says, I'm never going to leave you. And look where it is quoted, Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua chapter 1. What is happening right there? The children of Israel are just about ready to enter into the promised land. They're going to enter into the great unknown. And God says, I'm going to be with you. And you know what? That's what's happening to all of us in this room. This coming week, we are going to be entering into the great unknown. We have no idea what this week brings. But God says, I'm never going to leave you, and I'm not going to forsake you. And then the next verse, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? What is the obvious answer? Nothing. Why? Because God is our great protector. Now, folks, that's the promise you can take home with you this week. And may I suggest to you, and my wife and I have discussed this, of all of the promises in the Bible, I think that's the greatest one. I think that's the greatest one. God is never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. And there is nothing any human force can do to me, to you, that is going to bring me down. Why? God is my protector. I don't know about you, but that's worth saying amen about. Are you ready? Hey, thanks for listening. I hope this has been helpful. When you read the Bible, read with understanding. Because when you read with understanding, there are pearls in that passage of Scripture that are going to get you through the hard times. But understand it properly. Thank you so much, our Father, for the people in this room for the strength that you give to us through the Word of God, the insight that is ours, the enablement by the Spirit of God. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to be the kind of people that are faithful to you because you've been faithful to us. Give us a good week, our Heavenly Father, because we're relying on you and know that you are our defender and protector. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Marty, I think you got the floor. He does.